Hopefully most of you, come on, oh, there we go. Hopefully most of you got the message that Donna shared with you, that we start our new study tonight. We didn't meet last week. Somebody was sick. I don't know who that was. Probably Pastor Cliff. And anyways, thanks for your prayers. And so this is a good week to start this. We're gonna go to 1 Samuel. How many of you have done a, I know you've heard messages on 1 Samuel. How many of you have done a study in 1 Samuel? Okay, it's interesting. Not that many people have actually done a study. A lot of times when we deal with Old Testament history, people sort of just, seems like particular books like this, people glean a story here or there out of it, but do not, like we like to do it, verse by verse, so that we keep the continuity of what's happening. And so, like we do as we begin every study, I like to begin with a little background and make sure that you know the historical context, because some people say, well, you always do the historical and sometimes the political context, sometimes what's going on. Why? Because you have to know those things, because the message is not written in a vacuum. I certainly believe the message of God's word is eternal. I hope you believe that too. But as he gives it, he doesn't give it in a vacuum. He gives it in context of what's going on at that time. The truths remain eternal. But the application, and I think even the historical context helps us learn how to apply those truths in our lives in a place where God has put us also. So, as you look at 1 Samuel, and you know your Bible, you know Samuel comes right after Ruth, but it really comes at the time it's a transitional time in the history of Israel. Remember, Israel has been blessed of God. They went down, just the background here, they went down into Egypt. How many went down to Egypt? You all been in that study with me. So how many went down into Egypt?
70.
70 people. Okay, went down into Egypt. How many came out of Egypt? We don't know. We don't know.
Roughly.
Yeah, some people, the lowest I've heard from what I would call legitimate commentators, 200,000. The highest I've heard was roughly the 2 million, 2 million mark. I don't know how many came out, but that's 400 years. And actually the Bible even indicates that, you know, that God blessed them there. He multiplied them there. And that, if you think about that, that was in fulfillment of promise to Abraham. He told Abraham, your people will go down into Egypt. I will bring them up out of Egypt. God raised up a man by the name of Moses, who was clearly a prophet of God. You can't get around that. And God used him to bring them out. They were not always responsive to Moses. I say that as they were coming out of Egypt, they continued to have that slave mentality. And they had to struggle with that. How do you get past that? And how do you learn to trust a God that you didn't hear that much from? And if you really think about it, they didn't have a whole lot of background while they were in Egypt. Most of the influence would have probably been the polytheism that they had, that the Egyptians had, and the Egyptian slave owners had. It's clear that there was still a pure form of biblical faith that was going on there. They were looking for that person to bring them out. God raised up Moses, his brother Aaron, brought them out. Again, they weren't very, very responsive to God. God wanted to take them right into the land. And remember, they sent out the 12 spies, and they said, we can't go there. They're too big. And God says, well, if you don't want to go, then you're going to wander around in disobedience in this whole generation. And you remember, about 2 weeks later, they said, oh, wait a minute, we'll go. And God says, no, the time has passed. You remember what they did after that? They tried to go anyway. You know what happened to them?
They got trashed.
Yeah, they got trashed. That's a good way to put it. Okay? So they come back, and God has them wander around until that generation. And there's several things that happen, of course, but until that generation fades away. Everybody over, what, was it 18 or 20? Everybody over 18 or 20 was going to perish in the wilderness. They would not come into the promised land, except for two guys.
Joshua
and Caleb, the two spies that came back and said, we can take the land. Okay, I like how Caleb says, well, you know, they're like food for our consumption. We'll eat them up. Let's go get them. But they didn't listen to those two spies. And even, you'll remember, even Moses did not get to go into the promised land. God let him see it, but God did not let him go in And Aaron didn't go in. Nobody but those two guys.
Isn't that crazy?
It really is. You think about Moses. You think about you think about who this guy is. And even up until the time of Christ and beyond in a lot of Jewish people's mindset. But you remember when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared there with them. And they were just overwhelmed in the presence of these guys. You know, I've had people say, how do they know who it was? Well, God told them who it was. And they were just overwhelmed. Peter wanted to build the tabernacles there and just hang out with these guys. Well, who wouldn't, you know? And God finally said, listen, here, this is my son. You listen to him. But it is interesting that God is as powerfully used. I mean, Moses got to go in the presence of God so much that, remember, he had to wear a veil over his face for a period of time until the glory faded off of him. Yet, God did not let him go into the land of promise. Interesting. So, they get to that place. God replaces Moses with a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land. God's instruction, remember God's instruction? You go in and you completely take the land. You do not let any of those who are in the land remain in the land, because if you do, what they will do is they will corrupt you. Basically what he said. And again, then we start the battle. We start with the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai, or I, however you say it. And several other battles take place. Very interesting time that we see there in the book that's recorded for us in the book of Joshua. Joshua ends his ministry by actually warning them and saying, if you don't do what God tells you to do, then God's going to bring his judgment on you. And they said, and the people said, we'll do what God tells us to. We have the famous verse where Joshua says, choose this day who you'll serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that's where his ministry ends. After Joshua, you move into the time which is known as the Judges. Okay. How many of you have studied the Judges? All these guys are not just wonderful guys. Some of them do some of the craziest things. Teresa taught third grade at Redeemer Christian School for 10 to 12 years. I don't remember the exact thing. And her they did different sections of the Bible, depending on what grade you're in. And here's Teresa. She has to teach Judges was a third grade thing. And she said the boys loved it. I mean, it was just gory and all this stuff. And the girls, they didn't care for it. And Teresa didn't care for it.
There was a woman judge.
Yes, Deborah was there. But it is also interesting, though, when you look at even the moral character of the judges that God used, there's a lot of questionable people in there. From Samson, you know, there's a whole bunch of them that are just, one thing it ought to do is reassure us that God can use anybody, including us. So we go through the time of the judges. Samuel actually is a judge. He's not only a judge, but he's also a prophet. Who he is actually sets him apart from, well, I don't know if any other judge would fit the category of Samuel. Does anybody have any thoughts? So, but he really is the end of the judges and the beginning of the prophets. And in this book, you'll move from the judges who ruled, and again, very questionably, there's no doubt about it, to the people looking around saying, hey, we want a king. We want to, and even making this statement. This is an incredible statement for the people of God to ever make. We want to be like the other nations. That ought to just sort of send a little chill down your spine, because I still think that that's the way many people in the church are today. Why do I have to give up this? Why can't I do this? Why can't we have this? And you know, you always don't want to get to the place where everything's a no, no, no in the Christian faith. But it's an incredible thing. We still haven't learned that when God would say, thou shalt not, it's not because he wants to kill our joy or take away our fun. It's because he loves us. And because he knows if we do those things, we'll bring destruction upon ourselves. Israel said, and they were warned, and they said, we don't care. We want to be like other nations. That's a very scary place for people to be. Okay, so that's kind of the history that leads up to the book of Samuel and what's going to take place in the book of Samuel. These people have the law, of course. They've come into the land. By the way, did they do what God said when they came into the land?
No.
The answer is no. They did not drive out all those people. And what did those people do? The exact thing that God said they would do is what they did. And so the land remained polluted by false gods, false worship, polytheism, and even the Israelites did not listen to God when he said, don't marry with those people. And it's not, you know, I always tell people it's not an ethnic thing that he's worried about. It's a spiritual thing that he's worried about, where people would join themselves with others who don't see the world the way they do. And that truth carries on into the New Testament. New Testament says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We shouldn't be doing marriage ceremonies for a believer and an unbeliever. Can they get married? Anybody get married anytime they want, anywhere they want, pretty well anywhere they want. But there's more to Christian marriage than just, you know, joining people together. So it's a whole lot of things you teach there. So we begin the study of Samuel, again, 1 Samuel, with, and remember, we're in a transition period. God is going to raise this man up. So where does Samuel come from? Well, chapter 1, start with verse 1. So now there was a certain man in Ramah, and there. And by the way, we're in the Old Testament, so you know I can't pronounce half of these things. And if you can, I'm always bless you. You can say those things, but I may say Z or R if it's a long one. So Zophim on the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. You can do it that way. That's good. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu. I can't do these things. The son of, why don't they just name Joe and Jim and stuff like that? And Tohu, the son of Zophu, who was an Ephraimite. So we know Samuel, he's going to come from a line of Ephraim, which is who? What line? What is the main family tree there? Well, of course, Jacob, but who else?
He said Joseph.
Joseph. Yes. Did you say Joseph first? I'm sorry, I thought I heard Jacob. But yeah, it's Joseph. It's Ephraim, and remember Ephraim and Manasseh? Two tribes that God allowed to be out of the line of Joseph. Okay? And so then he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was And this Pen lady, she had children. But Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Okay, now, what is not established yet is a place that most people are more familiar with, is a place called Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of our Lord. The place where the temple would eventually be built. But what was the center of worship before Jerusalem? And the answer is Shiloh. And Shiloh is a place where when they got settled in the land, and you look, if you ever want, you can just look back there and you see the spread out of Israel there. It's really not as big as sometimes our maps make it look. I remind people, you can fit 8 of the nation of Israel in the state of Arizona. That's how small Israel is. Okay? And so Shiloh, you have the Dead Sea here. I'll just walk over here. Then. Okay. You have the Dead Sea here. You have Jerusalem right here. Okay. And Shiloh's not on this map, and they don't particularly know exactly where it is, of course, like so many other things. But it would be in this area, right, somewhere between Jerusalem and the Jericho area, right there. Okay. So.
Really? Even though there's people that are living, dwelling in the cities right around them, they're still coming into worship right between invading people that don't like them?
Yes. Yeah.
That's crazy.
It really is. It
makes it seem more dangerous now.
They had a lot of trouble with the Jebusites and those groups down there in Jerusalem and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
They actually had a hard time taking Jerusalem when it's time to take Jerusalem. But they set up the tabernacle, which would include the Ark of the Covenant, and they did that at Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where they did that. Okay, so that's why it says that he went. And by the way, even to the time of Jesus, you remember Jesus made, we use the term pilgrimages, but it's more Jesus made he went to Jerusalem at the appropriate times of the year, including the last time he went to Jerusalem, which is part of the Passover, his Passover trip to Jerusalem, and that's where that was the time that he was crucified. So by that time, the center of religious practice was moved to Jerusalem out of the tabernacle, which was a temporary tent that Moses built for them to carry while they were traveling and stuff, to the permanent tabernacle or permanent temple that God had Solomon built. So they have the whole priestly system going on right now. They have the Holy of Holies. They have the Ark of the Covenant that's in there. They have the whole system. But it's not in the temple. It's in the tabernacle. Okay? But the tabernacle pretty much is permanent now, although it's still a tent. Beautiful tent, but it's still a tent. Okay? So that's where the tabernacle was set up. That's a place called Shiloh. And so he would go there, like so many other Orthodox Jewish people, they would go there, and they would go there at the appropriate times of the year to celebrate whatever feasts and festivals and offer sacrifices. That's where they would come also to offer sacrifices to the Lord, just like later on they did in Jerusalem. Questions or comments on that? It's not only that, it's a beautiful name. Someone has a daughter named Shiloh.
What
does
that word mean?
Huh?
What does the word mean?
The word is the same root word that you get shalom. It is a word that you get the word peace from.
Peace.
Okay. All right, any other questions? All right, so he would go to Shiloh. This man went from his city yearly to worship the sacrifice of the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, okay, the priest of the Lord, were there. Okay, so when we talk about Jesus, more background here. When we talk about Jesus, Jesus' time, I've shared with you many times, by the time Jesus came on the scene, the priesthood was completely corrupt. Caiaphas and Annas, who were the high priests, and they seemed to be switching off as high priests during that whole time, were neither one of the right tribe and of the right family. Neither was Herod, who was a king at that time, of the right tribe or of the right family. So everything by the time Jesus got there was corrupted. Okay? Still in this time, you have them practicing what God had established through Moses, which was, again, there's no king here yet, so let's just deal with the matter of the priesthood. The priest, the tribe that would serve as the priest would come out of the tribe of Levi. Now, when they went into the land, they built, I want to say six cities. If I'm wrong, someone tell me. Six cities, which were cities that the Levites had. When they split up the land among the 12 tribes, they did not give any of the land to the Levites. But they strategically placed the Levites in different cities throughout the whole land so that they could minister and serve to the people in their region and serve as, you know, priests and minister to them in that way. Okay? They also had things that they called sanctuary cities. And those were cities that if you accidentally killed somebody, you could run to those cities and the avenger, and remember, they didn't have Hawaii 5-0 back then. So the avenger for the family, if you killed someone in the family, you could almost be guaranteed that someone else in that family is going to hunt you down and kill you. The avenger. Okay? Well, if you went to these sanctuary cities, you were protected from the avenger until the high priest died. When the high priest died, then you could leave the sanctuary city, and if they killed you after that, okay, then they became guilty of murder. Okay, now please understand, it wasn't a sanctuary city like they're talking about today, where truth doesn't matter. These sanctuary cities had judges and councils. And they would talk, if you came there and said, you know what, I need you to hear my case. Here's my case. You didn't just come there and say, I killed this guy and I just need a place of protection. Okay? The word sanctuary lost its meaning in our day and time where people, anyway, I don't want to get too carried away in that, but you understand. So You would go there and you would plead your case to the judges or the council that was there. And they would make a ruling. And if they made a ruling to say, you killed this person, but we agree with you, you killed this person not intentionally, accidentally, you are welcome in the sanctuary city, we will protect you. Now, if they found them guilty, they would either chase them away or hand them over to the avenger of the family. So it wasn't just like a blanket place where you could kill somebody and run to and be okay. So, you know, sometimes we read stuff very quickly, we don't see. It wasn't just, you know, you get away with murder type thing. That's not what it was about. So, anyways, so getting back to what I was saying, there's so much information. I hope I don't wear you out with the information, but we have the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. Out of the tribe of Levi, there was one family that God had called to serve as the high priest. Okay, that was the tribe. That was the family of Aaron. So Aaron was the first high priest. You remember he had two sons that had some issues. They wouldn't listen to God, and the Bible says they went and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord took them out.
He gave them some strange fire back.
Yeah, that's exactly right. What we do know, what do we know about Eli then? If everything's right, and it is right now, what do we know about Leah?
From
Eli, he's of the tribe of Levi, and he's a direct descendant of Aaron. And now his sons serve as priests. And there are different responsibilities of priests. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, right? But the other priests could go into the holy place, and they would exchange the showbread, and they would trim the wicks, and they would fill the lamps with oil, and all those things that needed to be done. They would minister in that place and stuff. There were the priests that would receive the offerings, and they would slaughter the offerings and burn the offerings, and you know, different requirements and things. So what we have here described for Eli is the high priest, his two sons Phinehas and what's that other guy's name? What? Okay.
First three.
Yeah. Okay. Hophni. Yeah. They were priests of the Lord. So they were working with their father Eli, who was a high priest, to be a priest for, which probably meant that one of them was next in line to be the high priest. Okay. So verse 4 says, and whenever the time came for, I can't say that word, to make an offering. This could be a long study, isn't it? I'll tell you. I can tell you what it's all about. I just can't pronounce her name. I'd be in trouble living over there, that's for sure. He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So when he would come and he would make an offering, it's by the way, it's very, all this is very ceremonial, and you bless those who bless you, and including sadly sometimes it seems like if you had a barren wife and you had another wife that produced you, you know, there are special favors that went, and it doesn't always seem right, but that's just the way it was. That's what he talks about even here. It says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So this is not the first time we have the love of the man's life being the one that cannot produce an offspring for him. Am I right? Mm-hmm. That happened, first of all, Abraham and Sarah.
Exactly.
Right? Then after that, who?
Isaac and Rebecca.
Okay. Jacob.
Rachel.
And Rachel. So, it's interesting. Here we have it again. We have Hannah, who cannot produce children, but she really seems to be the apple of her husband's eye and stuff. Now, probably a good time for us to spend just a moment. And I want some input, guys. let's talk about this matter of this man having two wives. Or the matter of Jacob having two wives, two concubines. Abraham having more than one wife. Isaac We don't have that. So let's talk about this matter of polygamy, or what some people, there are modern guys who want to continue to promote this. I'm serious. They call it polygyny, which means, and hear this, girls, this will get you good, which means that a guy should be allowed to have more than one wife, but a woman is not, it's not full-blown polygamy. So, I don't know any guy with any sense in their head would want to have more than one wife, but I'm just telling you. Although mine's the best. So, Ron, give me a little, what do you think?
There's nothing specifically that I can recall in the law that prohibits more than one wife. However, as we know very well, God's ideal was one man and one woman, and Jesus made that perfectly.
And I think we need to be careful, because people say, well, the Bible has polygamy. I've had people tell, polygamy and stuff. And I said, you know what the Bible is?
The Bible has incest and everything else, too.
Huh?
The Bible has incest with no...
Oh, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I said, well, you know what the Bible is? The Bible is brutally honest.
Yes.
And though it tells you that even some of these men that God used had multiple wives and stuff, there's also not a verse where God said to do that.
David has multiple wives.
Solomon had an incredible number.
300, 700 concubines.
And after him, the kingdom splits and stuff. But so when you deal with this matter, it is true when you read the Old Testament that polygamy was practiced. You can't get away from it. And so, but what they can never show you is any verse where God told his servants to do that. And matter of fact, going back to what Ron said from the very beginning, in Genesis, everything is singular. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. God's intent for marriage. Repeated by Jesus in the book of Matthew. The exact same, when the Pharisees tried to trap him with the issues of marriage, and he repeated exactly what God had said in the garden. Again, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one, join with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, God's intent is one man and one woman. That's his intent. There's a whole lot of other issues that flow out of that because of man disobedience or rebellion to God. And does that mean God cannot use a rebellious person or someone who's been disobedient to him? I hope not, because we've all done that. So, it always is interesting to me that the Bible doesn't try to hide the failings of the people that God uses. He could have turned every one of these people into a superhero, or we just read all these good things, but he's honest about it. If you think about it, is incredible. You wouldn't build superheroes like this. If you were building a fictional book, you'd make them where they all walked on, a foot above the ground. But God is honest. He's able to use it.
I think also in the Old Testament, in certain situations, it's a different time. Everything's so different. Today, you're flooded with media. There's no such thing as media back then. It's not like you walk around and there's still advertising in your face. Back then, it was like when David takes a wife, it's because of circumstance.
Could be, yeah. Part of it because of circumstance. Part of it because of lust, just plain out lust.
Sure.
But it is a different society. There's no doubt about that. It's a whole different thing. But even today, you go over to the Middle East, you run into the Bedouins over there. They're allowed to take up to four wives today. The Bedouins actually rule themselves, and they go right into Israel, into Egypt, into Jordan. They go wherever they want and stuff.
I work with a guy who's got five. He's a Mormon.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
He's now
18 kids.
My goodness.
They're all over. Yeah. Everywhere.
All right. So, I just wanted to give that little background on polygamy and the new movement, which would be more of what the Mormons do, which would be polygyny, which is that the man is allowed but the woman is not. Okay. He loved Hannah. Her womb was barren, and he gave her more than he gave his other wife, but because of his heart for her. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. This is not the only time we see this, is it? when God blesses one with a child or several children and stuff, it seems like they almost become very cruel to the one who has no children.
She's treated better by the other guy. He's giving her double everything, and she's saying, listen, I'm giving you kids. Why are you treating her like that?
Yeah.
So behind the scenes, that's what's happening. What do you mean?
Yeah, it's like, and that's, you think about that, that was the way with Leah. Leah kept, you know, she kept saying, I give my husband another child. Now he'll love me. I mean, it almost gets to the pathetic,
yeah.
You know, when it comes to that. So, verse 7. So it was that year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she did not eat. So she was just overcome with grief. The Hannah was, okay? Say that again so I say it right.
Elkanah,
okay. Her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Okay, all right.
What a guy.
So, but, you know, part of that is, again, the way he loved her, the way he gave her more, you know, and provided more and stuff. And he thought that this, somehow he thought that he loved her so much and that he gave her double portions and stuff like that, but somehow replaced the emptiness that she felt. But, of course, it didn't. It didn't. So he was trying to do what guys do. He was trying to fix it. And, of course, saying the wrong thing. I mean, there's no way you can say, no way we can say the right thing in this thing. You know, guys, you've learned the things that you never answer questions to, like, do you like my new hairstyle? Don't say yes, because you say yes, say, well, what was wrong with my old hairstyle?
Did his pants make me look fat?
No. Yeah, you just walk away when, you know.
I'll let you ask.
Yeah. So. Anyways, that's what, you know, that's what we do. He tried to, it seems a little bit self-serving what he says here, I understand that, but actually what he's trying to fix her. He's trying to say, it's okay, I'll make sure you have more, I'll take care of this for you and stuff. But there was something in her that he could not fix, even with all the love and stuff that he had. To me, it's another one of those little pictures, you know, when you think about the promise of God that we have in Christ Jesus cannot be replaced by anything else, even very good things. And that's not to say that those very good things are not very good things and wonderful things. But we were created by God for God. Unless we have God in His Son, Christ Jesus, there's going to be a vacuum in us. There's going to be a void in us that nothing else could ever fix. And I think that's the thing that bothers me about so many people in our society. They're running to and fro trying to find things that will fill that emptiness that they have. And they'll run away from the one thing or the one person who could actually meet that need that they have. So he tries to fix her. Verse 9 says, Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorstep of the tabernacle of the Lord. This is where he was a lot. And you'll see it later on in this story. This is where he was a lot. We're told that Eli was a rather large guy. And he was not in good health. What we see about him, he doesn't seem to be very active at all. He has little to no control over his sons, even though he is the high priest. And it's not just that they are his sons; it's that they are serving as priests before the Lord, and he ought to have, you know, some leadership things over that. So, but he's sitting there where he sits a lot. Verse 10 says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, a couple things here. Introduced to you maybe for the first time, maybe not. First thing is a vow. We mentioned Judges not too long ago. Anybody remember the crazy vow the one judge made?
Yeah.
About saying, Lord, whatever is the first thing that comes through that door. If you do what I tell you, the first thing that comes through that door, I will sacrifice you.
Judges
First thing come through his door was his virgin daughter. I'm thinking, well, there's a lot of things I was thinking at that time. But
Saul said it too in the battle.
Huh?
Yeah. First person, the next person to eat, I'm going to kill.
Yeah, Saul did. Well, that's later on. Yeah, Saul did that later on. The vows they took very, very seriously. So you think about this woman's making a vow to God and saying, God, if you give me a male child, which is what she's wanted all the time, I'll give him back to you. That's a pretty huge thing. That speaks of the desire that she has for him. So he said, she makes this vow. We get to the New Testament, and Jesus warns us about making these kind of vows, and what we back our vows with. Matthew, we did this in men's group this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you shall not make a vow by heaven, that's where God's throne is, nor by his earth, which is his footstool. You can't even make a vow by your own head because you don't even know the number of hairs on your head. You can't make a vow. He said, you basically let your yes be your yes, your no be your no, and anything more than that is from the evil one. Later on in James chapter 5, James almost echoes word for word what Jesus says there. Again, saying, let your yes be your yes, your no be your no. You don't swear by things. We don't, you know, I always say, the first person, when I ask them a question, they give me a response, and the first thing they say, I swear to God. I know they're lying to me. Or I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. That has no validity with me. It makes me wonder what they're really trying to hide. We're supposed to be Christian people with the kind of integrity that we speak the truth. We speak with integrity. But, and you know, and Jesus begins his teaching in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, you have heard of old, or in the old days, basically, that when you make a vow, you make a vow by, you know, by swearing to something. And he says, basically he says, you don't do that anymore. Well, this is what this is. She's made a vow. That is a complete commitment to God to fulfill what she's committed to do. Interesting here, God didn't tell her to do this. Even the high priest didn't tell her to do this. And every indication is that it's in desperation that she's making such a vow. Because look at how extreme this vow is. I will give this child to you forever. Okay, so that's the vow. That's what she does all the days of life. And then the next part of the vow, she says, and no razor shall come upon his head. So she's including in her vow to God that her son would serve as a Nazirite. Okay, Leviticus gives the requirements for a Nazirite. A Nazirite did not cut their hair. Who's the most famous judge at the Nazirite? You know,
Samson.
Okay, they're not supposed to eat anything that comes from or drink anything that comes from the fruit of the vine. Okay, they're not supposed to be around anything that is. The priest himself had pretty strict vows for being unclean around dead things. But in that, they were actually allowed to be around a dead body or something like that, but they had to do a lot of purification after. The Nazirite vow was so strict that they were to stay completely away. They were not to be contaminated by a dead person at all. Okay, under any circumstance, which is always interesting because you read, this tells you where Samson was. Remember, he got honey out of the belly of a dead lion that he had killed and stuff. And he gave it to his parents to eat and stuff. So the honey was unclean because it was in a carcass of a lion and stuff like that. So, but the Nazirite vow, there's other Nazirites you may be familiar with. One's in the New Testament. John the Baptist is a Nazirite. Now, there are different kinds of Nazirite. You can take a Nazirite vow temporarily. And during that time, you know, it's kind of like, I think sometimes the more high churches pick that, like Lent, and giving something up for Lent. Okay, did any of you go get the little stuff on your forehead? Okay, we don't do that stuff. So anyway, but there were temporary Nazirite vows, and when they were done, they would actually shave their head, they would burn their hair, and they would do all those things. But there were some that were Nazirites from birth. John the Baptist was a Nazirite from birth. Samson was a Nazirite from birth. And now we have here another one. Samuel would be a Nazirite.
Were they Nazirites because their parents dedicated them as such?
Or well, if you read, just... it depends. If you remember Samson, the instruction for Samson's parent came from God. It was the angel of the Lord that said to Samson's parent, he will be a Nazarite. Okay? But in this case, it seems like it is Hannah who's made that commitment to the Lord. And clearly the Lord's honoring that commitment. And the vow and the commitment. So you could say, yes, the Lord has done that too. John the Baptist, I would say, would be, you know, one from birth that God had appointed to be that way too.
I think it's strange how the person is born and they have no say over what
they have no say.
And now they have to be a Nazarite.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
It is interesting. You could do the same thing. Well, what about the ones that God had appointed to be prophets before they were born? You know? So. All right, verse 12. So that's her vow. And verse 12 says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli washed her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Okay. So we have this high priest making this judgment on this woman because she was actually praying to the Lord in a silent fashion, but her lips were moving. Anybody else do that? How about when you read? You read silently, but your lips are moving at the same time and stuff. So, but he considered this to be, she looked like that she was drunk. And so Eli says to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. So his, huh?
Gave her a sermon.
He gave her a sermon. Yeah, he did. And verse 15, I said, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. And that, again, that Lord should be small case. It just speaks of a person like sir. Be more of a sir type thing. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. So she's trying to express to the high priest her great grief that she has right here. That she has not done what he has said that she has done. She's not drunk, and she's there doing what, it's kind of interesting. She's there doing what she needs to be doing. That is the place that they went to meet the Lord, Shiloh. And she was there before the Lord, as best she knew how, pouring out her heart to God. I mean, what else could you want from somebody?
Beautiful example of prayer, I think.
Yeah. And also you have examples sometimes of people that are uncomfortable with people that are pouring out their self to the Lord in such a fashion, you know, and want to say something's wrong with them.
It's probably a rare occurrence, too. It's probably not every day women are coming here sobbing at this altar.
That's probably very true, that many of the time you've got to take care of this at home type thing. Go to your husband. Share with him. But you can see that she's so overcome with grief. By the way, nothing we've read so far in her account, in this account right here, includes her husband. This is all Hannah and the Lord. Which is kind of, I like that. I like that she doesn't have to go, and I know this is a very patriotic time and stuff, but I'm glad that she has that ability to be able to go right to the Lord. Right to the Lord.
Couldn't he, though, it's my son. He's not going to do that. Couldn't he do that?
I think he could have. Yes.
Said he could overrule the vow.
Yeah.
But he didn't.
Yeah. He had that authority to say no.
If she makes a vow, the husband can.
Yes.
Cancel it.
Just like if a vow is made, they would say the vow is made in haste, and without proper. I don't want to say authority, but I guess that's the best word I have, where the husband would agree to it.
Because
it's the same thing for children.
That man, so he had a right. The vow would affect the man, so he had a right. It's the same with a virgin, a young woman living in her father's house. Her father, if he heard about the vow, he had an opportunity to negate it if it affected him, or he could have let it stand.
Yeah. Which is interesting. He's not involved in any of this that we see, and later on he doesn't stop it. So Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him." Now, depending on who you read, some people say that Eli was guaranteeing. I don't see that Eli's guaranteeing anything here. Eli's just telling her, "Okay, I know you're not drunk. I know you're calling out to God, and I'm hoping, or I'm joining with you in the prayer. Any term you want to use there, that God will grant you that which you're asking him." It's not a guarantee. In this case, it's not a guarantee where Eli the high priest is saying, "God has told me that you're going to have your son." Okay, but because we don't even know that Eli knows that that's what she's going for. Go ahead.
Yeah, it does seem to have encouraged her richly, though, in the next verse.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, next verse. Do we need encouragement when God speaks to us? We're speaking to God and he's giving us each other?
Well, Jesus is the high priest and he says, "Hey, I grant thee this." I'd say, "I'm going to get it."
Yeah,
amen.
Well,
hallelujah, I'm going to get it.
It'll make you happy, that's for sure. It said, and she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she was, the least I think we can say is she was trusting in the Lord. And so, verse 19, well, we're stopping there. Can't go on. We're out of time. All right, so we begin this story by the story of Hannah. And we're going to see the miracle of God in her life and stuff. All this part of that God's plan. And we don't always know God's plan, right? Even when we're asking God to do something in our life,
amen.
We don't know God's plan. And so here we have God lining things up. And he does that better than we do. All right? You guys are going to meet tonight?
Yes.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah.
How many Wednesdays did you do the series for? We're just keep doing